Thank you, Lori. Well, please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And you may recall that in Leviticus 17, we turned a corner and we have a different focus in the book of Leviticus than what we've had thus far. So far, we have had a main focus on the sacrificial system and what happens within the tabernacle itself. And now we have an outward focus that God's presence among the people of Israel not only should dictate how they behave within the church or the tabernacle, but how they should behave in all areas of their life outside of it. So please stand with me as we read Leviticus 18. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. And in fact, we're going to take two bookends of the chapter and talk about the law in general. And then we're going to, next week, look at the specific sexual sins that are prohibited in this chapter. So if anybody has to explain something to children before you come to church or whatever you have to do, we're going to be talking about sexual sin next week. All right? But today, we're going to look at the law in general. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 5 and then verses 24 through 30. All right? This is God's holy word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules, and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules." A very important phrase here. "If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Verse 24. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things." That's all of the sexual sins listed in the middle part. "For by all of these things, these, the nations I am driving out before you, have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, and so the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Pray with me. Lord, as we come to a notoriously difficult section of Scripture in the next 10 chapters, really. I pray that you would be with us and that you would guide us in wisdom and knowledge how to deal with your word, that we would know how to deal with the culture that will often bring these very Scriptures up to us. I pray you would help us. Lord, I pray you'd help us today to see some really helpful guiding principles about the law, and how we know what parts of it are in effect today and what parts of it are not. Lord, we love you. We ask you to please bless us and guide us. I pray that you would give me liberty behind the pulpit, that I would not be proud, nor would I be hesitant. God, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit and teach us your gospel and your law. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we've discussed, chapter 17 began to transition us into the law that is more focused on the behavior of Israel outside the tabernacle, and that the presence of God governs all of their lives. Now, it becomes very difficult when we start to read in Leviticus 18 and through 21 especially, on how we are to take God's law and see what applies today and what only applied to the people of Israel. You might be aware that on the Dr. Laura show, a number of years ago, maybe 20 years ago, Dr. Laura was a Jewish lady who had a show. She was a believing Jewish woman, not in Christ, I don't think, but in the Jewish law. And a caller wrote in and said that there are, and basically attacked her view of the law by being sarcastic, saying, "I believe that the law is good, so should I stone my brother because he did such and such a thing?" And brought up all these different things from the book of Leviticus and tried to make a fool out of Dr. Laura for believing these things that she would say, obviously, were not the case today. Now, as we begin to look at God's law, chapter 18 is of particular significance, and especially verse 5. Verse 5 is quoted at least two times in the New Testament and alluded to numerous times as how we ought to look at the moral law of God. And we also see in verses 24 through 30 how God dealt with not just the people of Israel, but with the nations because of his law. And I believe that this can help us have some good principles when we read our Bible and as we deal with the world and how to deal with these texts. So, as we attempt to do that today, the main idea of Leviticus 18 and the sections that we read is that Israel is commanded by the Lord to carefully follow his holy law instead of the laws of the nations. All right? That's the simplest way I can put that. And the laws given in this section represent a part of God's unchangeable moral law. And I hope to show that today, that everything written in here is part of an unchanging system of God's law. I want us to see three things about God's moral law from our text today. First, that the moral law of God is absolutely good. Second, that the moral law is weak through sin. And third, that our position toward that moral law is changed through Jesus Christ. So first, I want us to see that the moral law is absolutely good. And primarily, we're going to be looking at the first five verses to see that today. And God's moral law is so good that it is the objective standard for moral goodness for all men in all times. That's the first thing that I want us to see. Now, look down at these first five verses. I just want us to notice how they're set up. Verses 1 and 2 remind the people of who they are. Often in Leviticus, actually in every section where something new happens, a new law, God speaks to Moses and has him speak to a people. Now, prior to this, in the ceremonial law, we often say, speak to Aaron and to the people of Israel, or just speak to Aaron and the priests. But here we see, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, that is the whole of them. So in that, he reminds them who they are. They are the people of God. He is the Lord, their God. Okay? And they are made under a specific covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with a specific covenant mediator, that is Moses. Moses has to speak God's word to them because he is mediating between the people of Israel and their Lord. They're a people who are in covenant with God. He is their God, and in saying this, the Lord graciously reminds them before he gives them his law that they are a people that are not their own. They've been purchased out of the land of Egypt. And every time we see moral laws given in the Bible, it's always in the context of God's saving grace. He reminds them of that. They have been bought with a price, saved out of the land of Egypt. And he has the right to demand that his law be kept, even if they experience no benefit at all. But the covenant that God made and has entered into them with heightens their sense of duty. God saved them. And therefore, out of love, we ought to obey our God. And because of this covenant relationship, verses 3 and 4 give a general guideline to how they're to live morally. Okay? So, verse 3 tells them what they should not do. And simply, whether they look back into Egypt from where they came, or they look forward to the promised land of Canaan to which they are going, they are not to follow the customs of that nation. That is, when they think about how to behave morally, they are not to base their morality upon the laws of the nations, but rather, in verse 4, to follow God and His statutes. He has given them a law to follow, and so when they think, how should I act? They should look to God's law. All right. And this is very clear from our passage. Only God's word is the foundation for what is morally right and acceptable. And the Israelites should base all of their morality, not from the teaching of the world, but from God's revealed law alone. And although the people were to have an affection and a love for the whole of God's law as revealed in the Mosaic covenant, one part of that law had and always will have a greater amount of weight placed onto it. So, most of us are familiar that the law can be divided into three sections. We have the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil laws. Now, the moral law has a greater weight placed on it throughout all of the Old Testament. For example, while the ceremonial law of sacrifices was good, temporary set of laws to guide the people to a knowledge of Christ and what He would do, and while the civil law was proper and necessary to constrain the evil that man has in his heart and to govern the national people of Israel, there's a greater part of the moral law seen as the foundation of both of these two structures. Plainly stated, the centerpiece and the foundation for the whole of the law is the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments are shown to be very special in a number of ways in the Old Testament. I'm going to go through this quickly because I know we've talked about this a lot in the recent past. When the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, we know that He brought them to Mount Sinai, right? And on Mount Sinai, He descended upon the mountain and thundered His law. But He didn't give them the whole law on that mountain. Rather, He spoke the people the 10 words of the commandments. The 10 commandments and those alone. Furthermore, it was only the 10 commandments that God took two stones and wrote with His own finger upon those tablets. And it is these 10 general laws and commandments alone that were placed into the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. So in these three ways, we can see that the 10 commandments are special and distinct from the rest of the law that was given to the people of Israel. And as we have said, those 10 laws served as a foundation for the rest of the Mosaic law. Again, the sacrificial system was built on the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it's only the moral law that reveals what sin is and why I need to sacrifice. Without knowing what sin really is, I have no idea when to bring an animal to the altar and when I need to repent of my sins. Likewise, the Ten Commandments were the foundation for the civil law of Israel. For example, while the law, the Ten Commandments, sets down the general rule, you shall not murder, the civil law gives specific examples of what murder entails for the people of Israel. For example, you have to build a fence around the roof of your house in case somebody would fall off while you're hanging out up there, right? And if you were negligent to build a fence around your roof, you've committed murder in a certain way. If you have an ox that is prone to thrust its horns, and you do not constrain that ox in a fence somehow, and it kills a man, you're responsible for the death of that man, and you have committed murder in a way. So I hope that we can see, briefly, that the moral law and the Ten Commandments is the cornerstone of all the obedience of all the law for the people of Israel. And in chapter 18, we have a piece of that moral law stated with regard to the sexual ethics of the people of Israel. And God is clearly and forcefully telling them that they are to look for their morality as revealed in the law as the sole basis for their sexual morality. So then, it should be without controversy in any of our minds sitting in this room today that the law in general and the moral law in particular was the standard of righteousness for the whole people of Israel. I'm not saying anything shocking, I hope, when I say that. But the question that should come into our minds is, well, what about the moral standards of Egypt and Canaan? Do they have the same moral basis that God judges them by? That is, does God and did God judge the nation of Israel based on one set of moral standards and judge the rest of the nations based on a different set of standards? And of course, this question is very important for us in our culture today. We live in a day of moral relativism where people believe that whatever is really right in my own eyes, whatever I think is wrong is what is wrong, and there's no objective morality whatsoever. And even throughout church history, there's been debates among believing and loved brothers and sisters that the moral law has ceased, and God judges each culture based on their specific knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. But the answer given in our text today, I think, is resoundingly clear. What do we see there? We see that all of the nations are judged on the basis of the exact same moral law. Do you see that? In verses 24 through 30, we see that God says, I'm casting all of these nations out of the land of Canaan because they committed the sins found in my moral law. And we could even notice in verse 3, it says, you shall not walk in their statutes. So God is not saying you shouldn't practice the same kind of practices that they have. They have laws written in their legal code of what they think is sexually right and wrong, and you shouldn't follow those. I believe the Egyptians allowed for the royal elite to marry their brothers and sisters. The laws of Canaan that we have at the time allowed different kinds of incestuous relationships that were abhorrent to God. And God says, because of this, they broke my law, even though they might have never heard my law. I'm casting them out of the land. The moral law is the objective standard by which the judge of all the earth judges. And our passage, I think, should make it very plain that God's moral law is universal in its scope. It binds every man, woman, and child to obedience to it. And we might ask, well, what makes God's law universal? I would say that his law is universal because it flows from the very character of his being and his own nature. Now, I hope I'm not getting this wrong, but some of our college students, I've heard say that in their philosophy class, the question is asked with regard to the moral law. Now, did God create an arbitrary set of rules to place upon his creation, and he is not subject to those laws? Or is the law somehow an eternal and overarching concept above God that God has to even obey? Well, the answer to that is neither. Neither of those is the right answer. Rather, we see that God's law is neither arbitrary, nor does the law dictate his actions. Rather, God's law is so good and pure because it emanates from his very nature. It comes from him. It's because he is faithful and true that he demands truthfulness and faithfulness from us. Everything that he demands through his law is designed to show us the moral perfection of our God, his sinlessness, so that we might be conformed into his image. And because of this, it's not possible that the moral law changes with the individual. It's not a logical possibility. If God demands for us to obey laws that reflect his own character, he doesn't change, and therefore his law cannot, the moral law cannot change. The law must be universal because it's a reflection of his own character. And therefore, we ought to see today in our text, if the law is universal, it's good. It's very, very good. It's the universal standard for goodness. And in fact, the moral law is so good, not just because it's universal, but the moral law is good because it could give life, eternal life, if it was kept in all of its perfection. Now, that might sound like a shocking statement. It's shocking when I first came across this, however long ago it was. But this is the point of what's being said in verse 5. Now, if we read that, it says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, that can be kind of murky of how we interpret that. It seems plain that by keeping the law, a certain kind of life would flow from that obedience. But there's different interpretations of what that could mean. It could mean, if we just looked at this text alone, that if a person does God's commandments, he will live according to them. And we use this kind of language, I live by that law, or I live by that standard, right? But that seems a little redundant for it to be talking about that. It could mean that the Israelites would have a long life, physical life, in the land of Canaan if they kept his law. And that's certainly true if we read the Old Testament. But the New Testament gives us the most shocking interpretation of what this verse means. The moral law is so good that it could give eternal life on the condition of perfect, perpetual obedience. And Paul seizes upon this idea in Romans 7. You might have noticed, especially in the ESV, that Paul says in verse 10 of Romans 7, the very commandment, he's talking about the moral law there, that promised life. The moral law promises life to us, but it proved to be death to me. That's what Paul's saying. And just as Adam was promised that death would not come upon him if he obeyed the law perfectly for all of time, the moral law of God promises the same. And it promises that today. This is a covenant that every man is born under. In God's goodness, he promised to give Adam eternal life on the condition, again, that he perfectly obey his laws. This is the conditional covenant of works, and it exists again to this day. In fact, Leviticus 18:5 is quoted specifically by Paul in Romans 10 and Galatians 3, and we're going to go to both of those locations, but I want you to hang on with me before we go there. In both of those texts, Paul says that Leviticus 18:5 is referring to the righteousness based on the law. But the clearest statements about the moral law and its ability to give eternal life are spoken by Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's really five instances in the Gospels where we could turn, but I want us to turn to two of them. Turn first to Luke chapter 10. These are the clearest ones that I could find that I wanted to bring up today. They're very popular passages that we know very well, but maybe we haven't read them in this light. Luke chapter 10, we have the lawyer coming to Christ and asking him a question, putting him to the test. And notice very carefully what the lawyer asks and Christ's response. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So notice what the lawyer says. How I interpret the law is that eternal life is gained by me keeping the first and second tables of the commandments perfectly. What does Jesus say? And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live," that is, eternally. And then Matthew 19, if you'll turn there with me quick. Two books back, it's very similar, but it's a different person asking the same kind of question. Matthew 19, in verse 16. The rich young ruler, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Taken from Leviticus 19. "And the young man said to him, 'All these have I kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions." So what I want us to see from this first point, the law of God is good. It's so good it's universal. It's so good it could give eternal life. The law of God could give eternal life through covenant obedience. And that leads us to our second point. The law is good as it is weak through our sinful flesh. Now, to say that another way, the problem that we experience is not the law. The problem is in us. In both of the examples that we just read from Christ, there are two men seeking life through the works of the law. And in both situations, Christ shows that they are completely inadequate to achieve the perfect righteousness required by God. The lawyer agrees with Christ that perfect love toward God in the first table of the law and perfect love towards his neighbor in the second would give eternal life. But the lawyer, if we read on past that, he realizes something. He realizes that he must radically change what is meant by God's laws in order to believe that he's perfectly keeping them. If we read past that, he asks, well, who's my neighbor, right? I know I have to love my neighbor as myself, but really, who is that? It must be people that are just like me and who are really easy to love, right? The same thing is true of the rich young ruler. He likewise comes to Jesus seeking eternal life through a good deed, through the works of the law. And Christ tells him, keep the Ten Commandments, basically, and you'll enter life. But the young man says, I've kept the commandments. And again, Christ's response to him shows him, you may think that you have kept some, but you are covetous in your heart. You do not love your neighbor as yourself because you're unwilling to sell what you have and give to the poor and follow me. You don't love God as you ought because you won't follow his son, abandoning all things, which is a violation of the 10th commandment. So in both of these, Christ shows these men, your interpretation of the law is correct, but you don't realize your weakness. We have revealed to us the true problem with the law. Because of our wickedness and our proclivity towards sin, we can never achieve the benefits the moral law was designed to bring. And Paul highlights that same weakness in Romans 7. He says that the moral law is good and holy, but we are sold under sin. Notice he places the problem on us, not the law. We see that the law is good, but we have such weakness in our flesh that we cannot do what the law requires of us. As Bob read this morning in verses 21 through 23, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging a war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law that dwells in my members." He tells us that the law cannot accomplish what it promises because the instrument is too weak. And Romans 8, this is what Paul means when he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Notice what he says. The law couldn't do something because of the weakness of the flesh. "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." The law promises life. The law is holy and good, but the law cannot give life because of our weaknesses. To maybe illustrate this weakly, a hammer might be the perfect tool to frame a house. Many houses have been framed with nothing but hammers and nails. But if the man wielding the hammer is unskilled or ignorant of how to accomplish his task, there is no way that that hammer will be able to accomplish what it was designed to do. It's the same way with the law. In and of itself, it's good, but we are unable to rightly use it to obtain what is promised. The law is weak, but more than just being weak through our sin, our sinfully actually transforms the promise of the law into a curse. A way of life now brings death. And this was the fatal mistake of the Jewish people that did not come to Jesus Christ. Like the lawyer in Luke 10, they saw that the law was able to bring life, but they failed to see that their sin had changed the righteousness based on the law from a blessing to a curse. And we know that the only way that a man can enter into eternal life is through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Although he was made like we are in every way, he was made without sin, without the moral weakness that we all possess in our very being. He is the spotless Lamb of God, purchased eternal life for all of his elect through the perfect keeping of the law in our place. That is, where Adam failed in the covenant of works and this law that could bring life, Christ has prevailed. And the first Adam, as he plunged us into misery and death through his disobedience, Christ has ushered us into heaven itself through his perfect obedience. And this is why our salvation must be totally of grace and not any part of ourselves. If we rely on our own personal obedience to save us, even if it's 0.01%, we're putting ourselves back under the curse of the law. In fact, Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 and Galatians 3:10 to say this very thing. Please turn there with me. I just want us to see with our eyes how the New Testament uses our passage in the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3. Notice the very clear language by Paul. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith," and he quotes our text to prove that, "rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Paul's saying that the righteousness based on the law is the opposite of the righteousness based on faith. The law says, do the law and you'll live. Well, faith says, I can't do the law, but I trust completely in the one who did it for me. Okay, so we ought to see that the law is absolutely good, but it cannot bring us to eternal life because of our weakness and our sin. So lastly, and much shorter, I want us to see that in Christ, our position to the law has changed. As Brother Bob read to us this morning in Romans chapter 7, it says that we are dead to the law. And we might ask what that means. Well, it means that the gospel has set us free from the condemning power that the law has over us. This is what it says. Paul says in verse 4 of Romans 7, "Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." So we've died to the law in a very particular way. It doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments have no bearing on the life of a Christian. It means that the law we were born under condemned us. The righteousness based on the law showed that we were guilty, that we were sinful, and we deserved hell. And we have died to the law in that way. The law no longer condemns the Christian. The law no longer condemns the one who trusts in our perfect, obedient Savior. The law is no longer a curse and a hopeless way to eternal life that we could never, ever reach. Rather, our position in the law has changed from being a curse and a covenant to what the Christian is guided by to know how to please God. That's what Paul says as well in Romans 7, doesn't he? He said, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. We're so self-deceptive that I can turn any act, no matter how sinful, and I can convince myself it's actually a righteous thing to do. I can convince myself that good is evil and evil is good. And if any of you have spent any time of your life totally lost in sin, you know that's the case. You convinced yourself constantly that what God says is wrong is actually good. But when the commandment comes, that is when the Holy Spirit makes the commandment to work in our heart, it shows us what sin really is. So the Christian is guided. We know what God loves and what he hates because he's revealed it to us in his law. There are still some today and some very, again, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ who we love who would say that the moral law has passed away and we are under the law of Christ alone. I merely have to bring up this scripture. Romans 3:31 asks the question, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So is the law over with because faith has come and we believe? He says, by no means. In the King James, God forbid. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Because the law reveals what sin is, because we have faith and a new position, we can actually obey the commandment in a stronger way than when we were under the law. So, the last thing I want to say about us being under a new position to the law is that there are two ways of righteousness revealed in the Bible. And I want us to turn to one more passage, and that's Romans chapter 10. This is the second passage where Paul directly quotes Leviticus 18:5, and I want us to see how he uses it there. And I want you to ask yourselves the question, how do you seek righteousness before God? Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them, that is Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, Paul's saying here that if we believe in Christ, we have God's righteousness. It's the end of it. But verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live, and that's eternally, by them. And that's the question I have to ask every conscience, every heart in this room today. The righteousness that God requires, are you seeking that by your own works? Are you seeking to please God based on what you do? Do you go through periods of highs and lows because of your performance to God's laws? Do you think that God's mad with you one minute when you fail and happy with you when you succeed? I would tell you that you might be in a wrong frame of mind with regard to righteousness. Christ is the end of that law. He is the one that's made us acceptable with the Father. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ because of what He has done. And because of that great news, the best news, in our hearts should be implanted a love towards His law, that it doesn't condemn us, but we can seek after it and become more and more conformed into the image of His Son. Should we grieve sin? Yes. Should we be condemned by sin? The gospel says, no, in no way. So, in conclusion, I would ask you, what is your view on the law, specifically the moral law of God, today? Can you rejoice with the psalmist in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Or do we look at God's law and it's grievous? It's a burden to us. We have sin that we love, and God saying that we can't do it, it burdens our hearts and we hate it. Only the converted Christian can look at God's law as eternally good and worthy to be obeyed. So, do you believe that Christ is the only way to eternal life? Now, that's not to say the opposite of the law is the way to eternal life. Let me explain that. Because through the keeping of that law is how we enter eternal life, but only through Christ and His righteousness purchased for us. So, do we believe that? And I'd remind us today that the table that we're about to celebrate as we eat bread and drink wine together, this reminds us that Christ came to give life to the world. Not to pay it to people who have worked for it, but to give it freely and without price. Christ is the one who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from the law. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.